thank you, guys. Thank you. Go ahead and grab a seat. And let me just say welcome to Grace. It's great to see all of you in the room. If you're joining us in live stream or if you're in one of the overflow venues, we just want to say welcome to you as well. Thanks for being here. And I thought maybe a good way to start today's talk would just be by telling you a quick story. So back when I was in elementary school, we used to play this game on the playground that I think has been banned from every playground in the world for safety reasons. And that game was a game that we called King of the Mountain. Just curious, show of hands, how many of you guys played King of the Mountain? Okay, it's a pretty common game. People call it different things. I've heard some people call it King of the Hill. Basically the same game. But for us, at least in elementary school, on our playground, they actually had this giant pile of pea gravel. And so I think someone had dumped it there with the intention of spreading it, but it sat there for a long time. And for a period of time for us, for me and my friends, that became our favorite feature on the playground because we would every day we'd go out, we'd play King of the Mountain. And of course, if you play the game, the objective is very, very simple. Basically, the objective is get to the top of the mountain. And if you get to the top of the mountain or the top of the hill, then the objective is to stay on the top of the mountain. And outside of that, there's no other rules. And so you can do whatever you want to get up there. And so you can fight and kick and scratch and push and everything is kind of like free, you know, is just kind of free for all. And then if you get to the top, you can do whatever you want to stay at the top of the mountain. And so there's really no rules to it, which is why it's an incredibly unsafe game to play. And this game, of course, if you've played it, you know that this game is set up in such a way that it favors the strongest, right? It kind of favors the ones who are the strongest, who are the fiercest. Honestly, it kind of favors those who are willing to fight the dirtiest. And I know for us, at least in my elementary school, there was one kid who seemed like he was at the top of the mountain most of the time, and it was a kid named Bo. And I'll never forget Bo, because my guess is at your school, you probably had a Bo. But Bo is that kid who hit his growth spurt before everybody else. He was like 11 years old, and he had a mustache. And he's like 6'1" or whatever. And so Bo was like always at the top of the thing. So, of course, it was an incredible day. I still remember it. The day that for some reason, I don't even know how it happened, but by some fluke, I was able to overpower Bo, and I became the King of the Mountain. And it was an awesome moment. It lasted about 3 seconds before someone else came and got me, because you guys know how it works. No one stays King of the Mountain long. So why do I bring that up to you? Well, I bring it up because a couple years ago, I actually heard Pastor Kevin, one of our pastors on staff, he was talking about this game, King of the Mountain. I thought he made actually a really insightful observation. This is what he said. I'm just going to quote him. Kevin said this. He said, "When I was thinking back on this game as a kid, I realized that many of us still play King of the Mountain as adults. Now, the mountain might look a little different, and the type of force that we use might not be the same, but the desire to be on top, to have the power and be in control is pretty much the same." And I remember thinking, I thought that's a really insightful observation that in some ways, I mean, if we're being honest, like sometimes we're still playing this game. We're playing King of the Mountain. And we see it in a lot of different places, right? Like sometimes we see it at work. We see coworkers who are kind of vying and fighting for different positions. We see people fighting to climb the corporate ladder. We see it in our politics, right? We see politicians doing really just about anything they need to do to try to advance their position. But not just in those places. I think sometimes, if we're being honest, we can see this in our own families. We see it in things like sibling rivalries. Sometimes we even see it in our own friendships and even in our marriages where, you know, you're just trying to get the upper hand in the relationship and try to get control over whatever that might look like. And so we still play this game. Sometimes we still play with each other. Honestly, I think sometimes we play this game with God. And we fight to have control over the life that God has given us. And sometimes we find ourselves playing. We still play the game King of the Mountain. So right now, we find ourselves in week 2 of a series that's called The King of Kings. And in this series, if you're just joining us, this is our Christmas series. And what we've been saying is this. We've been saying that Christmas is about more than just the announcement of the arrival of the birth of Jesus, which, of course, that's what Christmas is about. But we said more than that, Christmas is actually the announcement of the arrival of the King of Kings. It's the arrival of the Lord of Lords. And so what we've been talking about in this series is we've been talking about what does it mean when we talk about the fact that Jesus has come and he has come as a king. And today, what I want you to see with me is that in the very first Christmas account that we have in the Bible, that right in the midst of the birth of Jesus, right in the midst of the arrival of Jesus, you're going to see that there is a real life game of King of the Mountain that's being played. And so if you got your Bibles, I want to show you what I'm talking about. If you want to open up with me, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. So this is the passage we're going to be looking at. We're going to be spending our entire time looking at this single passage, and so I would encourage you to grab your Bible and open it. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, that's not a problem. There's some Bibles that are under the chairs, so you can grab those, and you can get to page 783. That's where you're going to find Matthew chapter 2. And then we say this all the time, but we really mean it. If you do not own a physical Bible, we want you to have one. So you could just take one of those home with you, and we would love to give you a Bible. So Matthew 2 is where we're going to go, page 783. And as you're finding your way to this passage, I just want to tell you a little bit of what we're about to read. So what you're going to see in this passage is, quite honestly, some very familiar elements. So there's some things that you're going to see in this passage that if you're familiar with the Christmas story, if you have a nativity set, like some of those things you're going to see, it's going to be very familiar. But here's what I don't want you to miss, okay? What I don't want you to miss is that I believe that this entire chapter is really about one major theme. And I just don't want you to miss this because I think it's easy to miss. And the major theme of Matthew chapter 2, I'm convinced after studying this passage, this whole chapter is about kingship. That's what it's about. That this whole chapter is about kings and kingdoms. And I think what Matthew is trying to do when you read this passage, he is trying to cause us to question and to consider what we think when we think about kings and kingdoms and power and authority and strength. I guess he's kind of trying to help us do. And the way he's going to do this, I think what we're going to see today is we're going to see three things. Here's what we're going to see. First off, in this passage, I want you to notice that Matthew is going to compare two kings. So Matthew chapter 2, the whole chapter is a comparison and a contrast of two kings. And then I want you to notice that there's going to be two agendas. There are two colliding agendas that are happening at the same time in Matthew chapter 2. And then lastly, what I want you to see is that ultimately, it's going to end with one name that is above all names. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So first off, let's talk about this idea that there's two kings. So notice how Matthew opens, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. He opens up and he says this. He says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? Okay, so let's just pause there for a second. I want you to notice in the opening sentence of Matthew chapter 2, he's going to tell us about two people. He's going to tell us about Jesus and he's going to tell us about Herod. Two names that show up in the opening sentence. And in the first sentence, we're going to be told that both of these guys are kings. So you have King Herod and you have Jesus, who is called the King of the Jews. I think this is absolutely intentional. I think Matthew, from the very beginning of Matthew chapter 2, is saying this whole chapter is about kings and it's about kingdoms. And he's trying to cause us to compare and contrast these two kings. So the first king that he brings up is King Herod, right? So he talks about this king, King Herod. Now, I got to just tell you this, that Matthew, he's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he's writing to a first century audience, a first century Jewish audience. So when Matthew says King Herod to a first century Jewish audience, they would have known exactly who he was talking about. He didn't need to explain who this was. They knew exactly who he was, and they knew exactly what he was like. But for you and I, at least today, quite honestly, we don't really know the backstory. At least many of us, we don't know the backstory. So let me tell you, just take a minute, and let me tell you about King Herod. What would have come to their mind when they heard King Herod? Well, interestingly, we actually know a whole lot about this guy. And the reason we know a lot about him is because of first century historians, guys like, you guys maybe have heard of the name Josephus. He was a historian in the first century. He writes extensively about Herod. And so this Herod, just to give you a little bit of background, this Herod is actually a guy that was considered Herod the Great. And this is actually his senior picture right here. And Herod the Great, so some of you guys know this, there actually were several Herods. So Herod was like a family dynasty. Herod the Great was the first one who ruled. The reason that he was called the Great is because his name is associated with everything that you and I tend to think of when we think of greatness. So for example, we know this about King Herod. He was known for his great political prowess. Why was he called Herod the Great? Because of his great political prowess. Herod, when you read about him, man, you're going to see he was a master politician. And as it related to the political game, Herod was king of the mountain. Herod knew how to work the political system. He knew how to flatter the right people. He knew how to silence the wrong people. He knew how to leverage his circumstances so he could either secure or he could advance his own position. He was a master politician. So he was called Herod the Great because of his great political prowess. But not only that, he was called Herod the Great because of his great military power. One of the reasons they made that Rome made Herod king was because of his incredible military success. And so he was known to be a warrior. He was known to be a successful military general. And on top of all of that, he also was known for his great wealth. He was greatly wealthy. And honestly, maybe more than any of these things, one of the things he was the most well known for, Herod the Great was known for his great building projects. And so even to this day, if you study a little bit about King Herod, you're going to see there are dozens of massive scale building projects that archaeologists discover that they credit to Herod the Great. He would have, for example, he would have built more palaces for himself than any other king in Israel's history. He built tons of these opulent, beautiful palaces. I'll just give you one example. One is in a place called Masada, and this is actually an artist rendition of what that maybe could have looked like. And so it would have been etched in stone, kind of carved out of stone. It was huge, and it would have overlooked the Dead Sea. And so this was just one of the several palaces he built for himself. King Herod is very famous for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. This is actually a model of what that would have looked like. And archaeologists say this thing would have been about the size of an American city block. It was huge and just magnificent. And maybe the thing, the building project he's known the most for is actually one you can still go visit to this day. It's something that's called the Herodium. The Herodium is literally a man-made mountain. And when I say man-made, I mean literally it was made with human hands. He actually forced thousands of laborers to push these hills together to create a man-made mountain. On the top of it, he built a palace for himself. So you want to talk about king of the mountain. This guy took it to another level. He literally built a mountain and then built a palace on top of it. And so all I'm trying to get at is this, is the reason he was called Herod the Great is because of the great things that he had accomplished. And quite honestly, I think when you look at all of this, I think in a lot of ways, the reason that Matthew brings up King Herod is, well, I think partly it's because he's part of Jesus' story, for sure. But I think another reason that Matthew is trying to draw our attention to King Herod is because Herod, in many ways, he personifies what we tend to think about when we define power and when we define greatness. King Herod is everything we would think about when you think about who is the most likely to win the game King of the Mountain. He's the strongest, he's the fiercest, he's the one who's the most wealthy, he's got all the power on his side. He is the guy that we think would win. And honestly, I think what Herod does is Herod really personifies what we think of when we think about a king. What should a king look like? What does greatness look like? What does authority and power look like? You know, when I was reading about King Herod, I couldn't help but just be reminded of something we talked about in our previous series. So if you guys were with us in the last series, we just did a series that was called the Kings of Israel. And you might remember in that series, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's people came to God with a demand. And when they came to God, they said, God, we demand that you give us a king. They said, we want a king. But what they asked for was they said, God, we want a king that looks like all the other nations. We want a king that looks the part. We want a king that's strong, that's powerful, that's gonna fight our battles. And in many ways, I think what they were asking for is they were asking for a king like this. They were looking for a king that defined greatness in the way that the world and the way that we tend to define greatness. But you guys might remember what God said to his people in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God looked at them and basically he said this. He said, hey, the thing that you think you need is not what you actually need. And the king that you think you need is actually not the king that you think. The thing that you think is going to be great is actually not going to be great at all. And God basically said to his people, he said, listen, the thing that you are chasing to find fulfillment, the thing that you are chasing to find peace, the thing that you're chasing to find security, he said, I'm telling you, it's the wrong road. And he says, and in the end, it's not going to lead to greater peace. It's going to lead to greater insecurity. And it's not going to lead you to a place of greater fulfillment, but greater emptiness. It's not going to lead you to greater security. It's going to lead you to greater insecurity. And God warned his people. He said, listen, the king you think you need is not what you need. And yet the people didn't listen. They tried to pursue a king and the idea of greatness that they had. And you guys know the story if you're with us in our last series. Things didn't fare well for them. In so many ways, I think the reason that Matthew draws out Herod is because Herod represents, in many ways, the way that a lot of us think. That there's an image of greatness. There's an idea that we have in our mind of what it looks like to find fulfillment and security and peace in this life. And a lot of times we think that the way that we do that is by getting to the top of the mountain, whatever that mountain is, whether it's success or whether it's, you know, financial success or whether it's success in your business or your company or whether it's being in control or whatever it looks like. A lot of times we think, man, if I could just get to the top of that mountain, we play king of the mountain, and if I could just achieve that level of greatness, whatever we would say is greatness, then I'm going to find peace, then I'm going to find security, then I'm going to find fulfillment. But how many times have we heard the story over and over again of people who have climbed a mountain and they've gotten to the top only to find that what they find is greater insecurity, is greater anxiety, and is greater emptiness? So Matthew tells us about King Herod, but right in the same sentence, he tells us about the other king. He tells us about King Jesus. And of course, you know, I don't need to tell you this very much, but King Herod and King Jesus could not be more different. Where King Herod's life was one that was marked by greatness in the way that we think of greatness, Jesus's life was marked by humility. I mean, you guys know the circumstances of Jesus's birth. You know the circumstances of Jesus's life. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a capital city. He was born in a borrowed manger in the city of Bethlehem, is what he says, the town of Bethlehem. And you guys know Bethlehem. Bethlehem's just a small town. It's a kind of town where there's more cattle than there are people. It's like Creston. You guys ever been to, some of you guys live in Creston. That's not a knock on Creston. There's more cows in Creston than there are people. It's just the truth, right? That's the kind of place that Jesus was born to. Jesus was born into an impoverished family, the Bible's going to tell us. He had a teenage mother, and he had a blue-collar father. Jesus' life was one that was marked by humility. Honestly, it was marked by obscurity. Jesus never built a palace. He never sat on an earthly throne. He never led a military campaign. He did none of Herod and Jesus couldn't be more different. And I think what Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to confront our idea of greatness. He's trying to confront our idea of what a king looks like. And he's trying to say, Jesus is the true King of Kings, but he does not look like any other king or like any other kingdom that this world has ever seen. So he's going to tell us there's two kings. But then I want you to notice, he's going to go on and he's going to say that there's two agendas. That in this passage, you're going to see that there are two agendas that are colliding. The first agenda, of course, is King Herod. And I'm going to kind of tell you what we're about to see. Some of you guys know the story. Herod is about to launch an agenda that's full of some very dark and destructive things. But what causes Herod to launch his agenda is actually a question that he's asked. And so I want you to notice this question. So the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked him, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" This question causes Herod to launch into an agenda of self-preservation. The Bible's going to tell us that the moment he hears this question, "Where is the one who's born king of the Jews?" immediately Herod was disturbed. He was disturbed by this question. Now, here's an interesting question. Why was Herod so disturbed by this question? And I actually think there's a few reasons. So first off, I think there's an obvious reason. The obvious reason is because they're asking, "Where's the king of the Jews?" So when you go to the king, and you're like, "Hey, king, where's the king?" Like, that's disturbing, right? He's like, "I'm right here." He's like, "No, they have the real king." Like, that's super disturbing. I think there's actually more to it, though. I didn't tell you this before, but they come to him and they ask, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Now, that's fascinating. And the reason that's fascinating is because do you know what King Herod's official title was in the first century? In the first century, his official title that was given to him by the Roman Senate was King of the Jews. So not only are they like, "Hey, king, where's the king?" They're like, "Hey, king of the Jews, where's the king of the Jews?" And then even more than that, and this is what I think really would have poked at Herod's insecurities, and this really would have ruffled his feathers. Notice how they asked this question. They asked him, "Where's the one who has been," here's the key word, "born?" He's the one who's born king of the Jews. Now, I'm just telling you, that would have pushed Herod's buttons in a way that I can't even explain to you. And here's the reason why. It takes a little bit of history. So Herod had the title King of the Jews that was given to him by the Roman Senate. So he had the title, but the problem is that Herod himself was not born a Jew. He wasn't born a Jewish person. And so because of that, the Jewish people who were underneath his rulership, they didn't accept him as their king. Because for them, they said, no, we know the Bible. And the Old Testament says that there is gonna be a king that comes. There's gonna be a Messiah. There's gonna be the King of Kings. And he's gonna be a descendant of King David, who is a Jew. So Herod wasn't born a Jew. And so because of that, a lot of people didn't accept him as his king. And so for him, this would have activated all of his insecurities. Because these guys come and they ask him, where's the one who's born King of the Jews? Not the one who is pretending to be the king. Not just the one who has the title, but the one who is born this way. And I'm just telling you, this is part of why Herod was so disturbed. This would have activated every insecurity that was within him. I was trying to think about, just imagine what it would feel like to be Herod in this moment. And this is kind of the best I could come up with. I'm just trying to figure out like what it would feel like to be him. I think all of us can relate to this. I think all of us have insecurities in our life that when people ask certain questions or when people say certain things, it like activates that insecurity or like pokes it, and it causes us to get defensive, or it causes our blood pressure to rise. You guys know what I'm talking about? I think all of us have that. So I was trying to think of like, I'm like, what's something like that for me? Like, what's a good illustration? And so let's be honest with you guys. I'll confess to you. I have a number of insecurities. I think like most people. And I won't tell you all of them, but here's one of them. One of my insecurities is that if there's anything that I relate to, if there's anything that I kind of would look at and say, I kind of put that in the category of manhood. So if there's certain areas that I'm like, yeah, I think if you're a man, that you should be good at that. Or if you're a man, that means you should do this. If there's any of those things or any of those areas, and I feel like I'm not living up to that or I'm falling short of it, it'll activate my insecurities. Right? I'm just confessing it to you. That's just something that happens. And so if there's anything that I do that makes me feel like I just got my man card revoked, like I'll feel instantly insecure. So here's the example that I thought of. So a couple years ago, I had a friend of mine, and he just called me up, and he's like, hey, man. He's like, would you want to go shooting with me? So he likes to shoot guns, loves doing the things. Like, you want to come shooting with me? Now, you got to understand something. Okay, I didn't grow up shooting guns. I think it's fun, but I just have never really done it, so I don't really know much about it. So he's like, well, you want to come shoot guns with me? And I'm like, sure. Like, I'd like to shoot guns with you. Now, mind you, in my mind, and I'm not saying this is right or is wrong, but I think it's kind of normal for most people, I associate shooting guns with manhood. So I'm like, I don't know, like men shoot guns. And I know that's kind of sexist to say that because a lot of people shoot guns, but this is in my mind, right? It's kind of like, I just kind of associate with manhood. So he's like, you want to come shoot guns? I'm like, sure, sounds like fun. And then he's like, great, I'll come pick you up. And then he goes, hey, why don't you invite your wife? And I was like, why? and he was like, he's like, that'll be a good time. And I'm like, all right. So I go to my wife and I'm like, hey, it's like, you want to come shoot guns? Like, you're probably busy. You want to come shoot guns? You probably don't want to do that. And she's like, no, that sounds like a good time. I'm like, all right. So we go shoot guns. Long story short, my wife totally outshoots me. I mean, like, complete, it's concerning. Like, I'm like, she's a really good shot. Now, she didn't grow up shooting. I didn't grow up shooting. She totally outshoots me. And this whole time, like, I'm trying to play it cool. Like, I'm trying to celebrate her. Like, I'm like, oh, good shot, babe. Like, but inwardly, I'm dying. Like, I'm dying because there's something inside of me that's like, I'm like, I'm the man. I should be better at this than she is. So my friend, who likes to shoot guns, he picks up on the fact that I'm getting insecure about this. And like any good friend, he just exploits it. You know what I mean? So every time we take a different shot, he's like, he's like there, he's like, hey, man. He's like, she's a really good shot, isn't she? And I'm like, yeah, she's really good. She's really good. He's like, man, she's probably a better shot than you are, isn't she? I'm like, shut up. You know, just like, and so even to this day, that friend only brings us up every time that we're together because that's kind of, so all that to say, it's a long story, but I'm trying to say this, that when these guys come, these magi from the East, and they ask the question, where's the one who was born King of the Jews? That's disturbing to Herod. Because of all the insecurities and all the history that goes with it. So what does he do? The Bible says he's disturbed. Now here's what's interesting. Look at this. The Bible says that he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, here's a question. Why is Jerusalem disturbed? Makes sense why Herod is disturbed. Why is Jerusalem disturbed? Here's why. Jerusalem is disturbed because Herod is disturbed. And what I didn't tell you earlier is that when Herod is disturbed, Herod becomes very disturbing. I told you earlier that King Herod was known for a lot of things, but I've intentionally left one thing out. There's one thing that he's known for more than just about anything else in the history books, and it's this. Yeah, he had great political prowess. Yeah, his great military power. Yeah, all that kind of stuff. But more than anything, he was known for his great paranoia. Herod was a narcissistic, paranoid monster. Josephus points some of these things out. Let me just tell you a few things. There's just a handful of facts about him. He killed the entire former ruling family when he took power. So when he first took power as the king of Judea, of the king of the Jews, whoever was in charge before, he just killed their whole family just so they wouldn't give any trouble. He executed half the Sanhedrin for opposing him on one occasion. In a fit of rage, he ordered 300 royal officials to be killed on another occasion. He executed his favorite wife out of suspicion. That's what Josephus said. Apparently he had a favorite wife, and then he killed her. And then he executed three of his own sons because he was fearful that they were plotting against him. And all I'm trying to say is this guy was known for his narcissistic, paranoid tendencies. This is what Josephus writes about him. This is Josephus has a first century historical account that's called the Antiquity of the Jews. This is what he says. When anyone looks upon the punishments Herod inflicted and the injuries he did, not only to his subjects, but to his nearest relations, and they take notice of his severe and unrelenting disposition there, he'll be forced to allow that he was brutish and a stranger to all humanity. So what's Josephus saying? He's saying, listen, dude was a monster. And so when the Bible says that he was disturbed, all of Jerusalem is disturbed because Herod is disturbing. And as a result of this, the Bible's going to tell us that Herod does what you would imagine Herod would do. Herod begins to form an agenda. He begins to plan. He begins to scheme. He begins to play king of the mountain. And so here's what he does. Look what the Bible says. It says, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was going to be born. In Bethlehem and Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So I want you to notice what happens. Herod immediately starts scheming. The first thing he does, this is so fascinating to me. The first thing he does is he says, let me get the Bible guys together. So he goes to the priests and to the teachers of the law. He has a meeting with them and he says, hey, I know that you guys believe that in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to come, that there's going to be a king of kings. Remind me, where exactly is it that he was going to be born? And the Bible teachers are like, oh yeah, everyone knows this. Because the Old Testament says in the book of Micah, which is what he's quoting from, hundreds of years before Jesus is born, he says that Micah says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod says, great, thank you very much. And then look what he does next. Herod goes to another meeting, and then Herod called the Magi secretly. So he has a separate meeting with the Magi. He calls them behind closed doors. And he found out from them the exact time. When exactly did that star appear? And then he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report it to me. Now look what he says. So that I can go and worship him. I know you guys are going to worship this king. Go find him for me and then tell me where he's at because I just want to come. I just want to worship him too. We all know better than that. And what's he doing here? I'm telling you what he's doing. He's planning. He's scheming. He has an agenda. He is a master politician. He knows what he's doing. And so he gets the information he needs from the teachers of the law. He finds out the prophecy. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Then he talks to these guys. When exactly is that going to be fulfilled? He says, now you guys go figure it out for me and then tell me because I want to go worship this guy. He's playing king of the mountain. But then look what happens next. The Bible says, after the Magi heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen while it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, I just want to pause here for a second because if you're anything like me, I know when I read this passage in this section, I have a million questions here. Let's be honest with you. I'm like, okay, so hold on a minute. Who exactly are these Magi? Like some people, sometimes we call them wise men. We have a song about them. We call them kings. I'm like, who exactly are, the Bible says they're from the East, but like where in the East are they from? Like I have a million questions. And then I have all these questions about like the star. So they like, they see this star in the sky and somehow they know that it's pointing to a king. I'm like, how do they know that? And then the Bible says they follow the star. And I'm like, how do you follow a star? Like, how do you do that? And the Bible says that at one point the star stops. And I'm like, how does a star stop? Like, I have a million questions. Now, let me just say this, that I've actually spent a lot of time thinking about this, and I've actually studied this quite a bit. And I can just tell you, I've heard a lot of really compelling theories about what's going on here. There's actually even entire documentaries that are made on it. But here's the bottom line. Just for time's sake, I'll say this. The reality is, Matthew doesn't really tell us. So there's a lot of interesting thoughts out there about what's going on here. We don't really know, because Matthew doesn't really fill us in. And I would just say, suffice it to say, that there is something utterly miraculous going on here. And the Bible tells us that they see the star stops, they're overjoyed, and then look at this. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, this would have all been kingly gifts. They worship the baby, they worship Jesus, they offer their gifts to him. And then look at this. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So somehow, when they're here, God communicates with them through a dream. And it doesn't tell us how that happens either. But God shows up in a dream and says, don't go back to Herod. You need to go home a different route. So they do that. And then look what the Bible says. It says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill you, to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt. And when he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, right here, I want you just to pay close attention, because I think in this section, you actually can see that there are two agendas that are happening at the same time. There are two agendas that are colliding. What is the first agenda? Well, he tells us. The first agenda is that Herod is searching for the child because he wants to kill him. Herod has his agenda. He's scheming, he's manipulating, he's working it, he's playing king of the mountain is what he's doing. And so you see all throughout Matthew chapter 2, the agenda of King Herod. But did you notice, if you look carefully, there is another agenda that's running parallel to this. And in many ways, this what you're going to see is that this agenda is colliding. And what is that agenda? It's a divine agenda. There's a divine agenda. Matthew is trying to show us there's something bigger going on. Do you notice, for example, the amount of times in this passage, it talks about the angelic visitations? Because when you read this passage over and over again, it's going to tell us, this is what Herod did, but then God did this. Herod made this move, but then God sent an angel and told them to not do that and go this way. You're going to see all these divine interventions, all these angelic warnings and angelic appearances that you're going to see in this passage. There's another agenda that's happening. But even more than that, here's what I want you to see. Not only is God thwarting Herod's plans, which he is, but even more than that, God is actually using Herod's agenda to accomplish his agenda. This is why it says over and over again stuff like this. It says, all this happened to fulfill what the Lord said to the prophet. And notice here, he quotes another prophecy. This prophecy, by the way, that he's quoting is in the book of Hosea. That would have been written hundreds of years before Jesus. Listen, over and over again in this passage, according to my count, four times in Matthew chapter 2, the Bible's going to say, Herod did this, Herod did this, Herod did this, Herod did this, and then right on the heels, it's going to say, but this happened to fulfill what God said. This happened so that it would fulfill what God said. Four times, four different prophecies that are made all throughout the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus. What do you see is happening here? There's two agendas. There's two agendas. And I believe that the point that Matthew is trying to make to us is just simply this. There is no earthly agenda that can overpower God's agenda. There's just not. There's no earthly plan. There's no earthly scheme. There's no earthly strategy that is somehow going to thwart or stop or prohibit God's sovereign will from being accomplished. And specifically when it comes to God's plan of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, nothing is going to stop that from happening. God's sovereign will be done. I think that, one of the most clear places you see that in this passage is actually in the very, very next verse, because look what the next verse says. The next verse says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. So notice, he was disturbed before. Now he's furious. And so then he does something ludicrous. The Bible says he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were two years old and under. It's probably the darkest part of the Christmas story right here. And here you just see a narcissistic, paranoid, monstrous man who's just playing a game of King of the Mountain, willing to do whatever it takes to stay on top. And the Bible says this. The Bible says that this is what Herod was doing. But in the very next verse, look what it says. Matthew says, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And again, he points to a prophecy that was made hundreds of years before this. What is he saying? Listen, here's what I think Matthew is saying. Man, it looks like Herod's in control, but he is not. God is in control. And I think what he's trying to say is there is no plan, no matter how dark, no matter how evil, no matter how unjust, that can ever stop God's sovereign plan from being accomplished on this earth. And I think the point is just simply like we said earlier, I think it's that there is no earthly power that can overpower God's promises. There's nothing that can overcome them. There's nothing more powerful than the promises of God. And because of that, here's what I think that means for you and for me. I think there's something here for us. I think what that tells us is this, is that there is no safer place to put your hope than in God's promises. There is no safer place to put your hope in the promises of God, and there is no better way to live than to align your life with God's agenda. Listen, I don't think there's any better way to live, because ultimately every human agenda is going to be swallowed up into God's sovereign plan being done in this life. And so the best thing we can do is put our hope in his promises and align our lives with the things that matter to God's heart. I think this is so important because you think so often when we look into our world, it's easy for us. When we look into our world, when we look into our lives, it's easy to see the Herods. It's so easy to see the Herods. Because the Herods make the headlines. You know what I mean? Like in the first century, can you imagine what everyone was talking about in the first century? They would have been talking about Herod. Look at what Herod is doing. What's Herod gonna do next? People would have been full of such fear and insecurity because they're seeing Herod do it. Herods make the headlines. But I think what Matthew is trying to tell us is, listen, sometimes you gotta get your head out of the headlines because there's something deeper that's happening. You get your head in the promises of God. Anchor yourself in the hope of these things and align yourself with his agenda, because his agenda ultimately prevails. So Matthew's going to show us, man, you got two kings, you got two agendas, but I think all of this is going to lead to simply to this conclusion, that there is one name that is above every name, one name above all names. So how does this story end? If you fast forward this tale of two kings, how does this end? How does it end for Herod? How does it end for Jesus? Well, you know, we actually know how it ends for Herod. Sadly, Herod actually, we actually know this through history. He actually dies not too long after this. And he actually contracted a disease. No one's quite sure what disease it was, but he died a very painful and a very violent death. And maybe the saddest part of it all is that Herod, as he continued to get older, he actually became more paranoid. He became more narcissistic, and he actually became more monstrous throughout his life. In fact, we actually know this. Just not too long before he died, he had another one of his sons put to death. And it was because he was afraid that his son was trying to fight for the throne. And then right before he died, he actually sent out this edict. And he said, the day that I die, I want over 100 noblemen in Jerusalem to be killed. And he said, and the reason I want you to put them to death is because I want to make sure that everybody is sad on the day that I die. The guy was a total monster. Now, fortunately, when he died, they did not put all of those people to death. In fact, most people celebrated on the day of his death. Now, here is the irony of the whole thing. King Herod, he actually was so narcissistic and he was so self-absorbed. He was playing King of the Mountain until his dying breath, And honestly, the irony is that he wanted nothing more than his name to be preserved as being known as the greatest person who ever lived. That's what he wanted more than anything else. He wanted to be kind of locked into the history books, that everyone would know him for his greatness. But here's the irony. Today, King Herod is known. Maybe not maybe today. My guess is for some of you, you probably learned more about Herod today than you ever have known before. But here's the thing about Herod. He is actually known most for two things. He is known for being a narcissistic, paranoid monster. But here's the number one thing that he's known for. The number one thing that King Herod is known for is he is known as a footnote in the story of King Jesus. And that's the irony. And what happens with Jesus? You guys know what happens to Jesus. Jesus goes on to live his life, and he proclaims his kingdom. And the kingdom that Jesus announces is a kingdom that looks nothing like anything this world has ever seen. Jesus' kingdom is not marked by self-preservation. It's marked by self-donation. Jesus is a king who chooses to serve. His kingdom is marked by love. And of course, you're going to see with Jesus that in the end, he's crucified. They crucify him. And when they put Jesus on the cross, right before they do, Matthew actually tells us, they put a robe on him, they shove a crown of thorns on his head, they beat him, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was intended to be a joke. It was intended to be a mockery. They eventually put him on the cross, and over his head on the cross, Matthew tells us they put this sign that says, "King of the Jews." And again, it was intended to be a joke. It was intended to be something to mock him. But the irony is this. They actually were telling the greatest truth of the universe, that this was the king, that this was God's king, that this was the King of Kings, and that what he was doing on the cross was not being defeated, but he was defeating Satan, sin, and death, and offering us forgiveness and offering us new life. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. King Herod was playing King of the Mountain. King Jesus was playing a totally different game. In fact, I love the way Philippians says it. Here's what Philippians 2 says. It says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Then look what it says. Jesus, who being in very nature God, Jesus was God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He wasn't playing King of the Mountain. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Herod spent his whole life trying to ascend to the top, and Jesus spent his whole ministry descending to us, coming down, humbling himself, serving. And here's what the Bible's gonna say. He served us all the way to the point of death on the cross. And the Bible's gonna say, so therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And he gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means that Jesus Christ is the King, to the glory of God, our Father. And here's the crazy thing. Herod's name is most known for being a footnote in the story of King Jesus. And Jesus' name, to this day, billions and billions and billions of people are proclaiming that he is the true king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we are part of his kingdom. I think when I read this passage, honestly, I think it should cause us to ask ourselves a really important question as we kind of enter time. I think it's this. The question I want to ask you to maybe consider and process through as we kind of close up is this. Are we playing King of the Mountain? I just think you should consider, are you playing King of the Mountain right now? And for some of us, we need to ask, am I playing King of the Mountain with God? I mean, for some of us, we're just fighting for control over our life. And we're like, man, and no one can tell me what to do with my life, and that includes God. And for some of us, man, we're just fighting this battle for control. We're white-knuckling it on our lives. And as a result of that, where's it landing us? In a place of anxiety, in a place of insecurity, in a place of unrest. And I think, listen, if anything, King Herod is a warning to you and I. Because inside of all of our hearts, there's a little bit of King Herod. There's always a Game of Thrones that's happening in our hearts. And I think what this passage is showing us, what Matthew is telling us, he's saying, listen, there is a king. There is a king that you were created to worship. And he loves you, and he died for you. And one day, listen, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee is going to bow. So why not just start now? He's a good king, and he loves you. Like for some of us, we got to ask, are there places I'm playing King of the Mountain with God? I think honestly, for those of us who follow Jesus, we got to ask, are there places we're playing King of the Mountain with others? Are we playing this game in our relationships? Because here's the truth, for you and I, if for those of us who follow Jesus, we are called to be part of a different kingdom that looks different than any other kingdom in this world. We are called to live as people who live in a kingdom that is shaped like King Jesus, that's not shaped like King Herod. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, he's going to say, in your relationships with each other, in your interactions with one another, you should take the same mindset of Christ, that you should live this same way. And so I think it should force us to ask, maybe even right now as you pray, just talk to God. Say, God, are there relationships right now where I am clinging to pride? Are there places where I'm clinging to pride where I should be pursuing humility? Are there relationships in my life right now where I am stubbornly dedicated to bitterness and unforgiveness, where you have called me to forgive, where you've called me to serve? Are there people who I am unwilling to love, unwilling to serve, that you've called me to empty myself? So I'll be honest with you, man, sometimes the holidays are great. Sometimes the holidays have a way of bringing this stuff up. And for some of us, we think about the holiday stuff and all the family stuff comes to the surface. And we see how this game of, you know, this whole King of the Mountain thing shows up. And there's sibling rivalries and we don't talk to those people. And we'll invite those two, but we're not inviting those two. And if that person wants to come, they got to call me because we've had beef. We haven't talked for 5 years and I'm not going to be the first one to make the call. If they want to talk, they got to talk to me first. And it's so easy for us to just keep playing this game. And I think if anything, maybe Jesus is calling us to be part of a different kind of kingdom, one that's marked by humility, one that's marked by servanthood, one that's marked by saying, you know what, I'm willing to lower myself and I'm actually willing to go first in humility. And here's the thing, I know for some of us, we're so nervous to do that because we're just so afraid we're gonna get taken advantage of. We're just so afraid of that. And I think if Jesus teaches us anything, it's this, that man, God will take care of us. And just like you see with Jesus, that he chooses to lower himself, he chooses to humble himself, and God is the one who exalts him to a place where he has a name above every name. He did that for Jesus, and Jesus does that for us. And so we're to follow him as our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. So as the band comes up, I just want to invite you, would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Maybe I can just lead us in a time of prayer before we worship. And so Jesus, we just want to say thank you that you are the true King, that you're the King of Kings. Thank you, God. You look nothing like the kings of this world. And the kingdom that you came to build was a kingdom that was entirely different. But Father, we've seen it. I mean, now we're 2,000 years, and yet we see that your name is proclaimed above all other names. And Lord, there's so many of us that are in this room right now that declare that you are the Lord of our lives. So would you show us, are there places in our heart, God, where we're playing King of the Mountain with you? Are there places where we're just fighting for control, or we just refuse? We refuse to just trust you. God, would you fill us with faith? And maybe even for the person today, for the first time, if they've never claimed you as King, I help God that you would help them to see the King that you are, and that you what you came to do. And so, help us, God, to surrender to you. And Father, would you also just search our hearts? Are there places that we're playing King of the Mountain in our relationships? Are there places we're clinging to pride, to unforgiveness? God, is there anyone that we need to take the first step in loving and serving? Just show that to us. Just speak to us about that. And so I pray you would give us the wisdom to hear your voice, and would you give us the courage to follow you, to trust that you're good. So God, because you're a King, the only fitting response is that we would take our lives and take our lips and that we would worship you with them. And that's what we're gonna do right now as we raise our voices together and we sing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.